I have a stress dream. Do you guys have the stress dreams? You know, and so like it used to be the one where in high school you forget to go to class or you're not wearing any clothes and you're in your class. Anybody have these? No. And then as I got older, it changed, and it got to where I was at college, and but I had my four babies already, and I had to somehow get them to class and keep them quiet the whole time that I was there, and I'm thinking, and I'm wheeling them across the campus in this two-child stroller, four kids crammed into it, and I can't find my class, sweating, you know, and then you wake up, and you're like, okay, I graduated, we're good. Well, it's changed. This week, I woke up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night, because I thought that I had forgotten to attend the first night of Bible study. And I lay there in bed just like, ah! So, and in the dream, many of you were quite angry that I had failed to show up, and some of you wanted at least a portion of your money back, and I kept thinking, how are we going to teach 11 weeks of content in 10 weeks? How could I have let this happen? So, all that to say, just the fact that I am here tonight is just a huge relief to me, and then seeing you here tonight is an even bigger relief. I'm so glad that you've decided to come and spend these 11 weeks going through the book of Joshua, and that you have said, yeah, I value this kind of Bible study, and I want to be in this kind of an environment, this kind of a learning environment. So we are thrilled that you are here. The first night, we always go through some nuts and bolts. We talk about just some basic things that you need to know. How many of you, this is your first time to join us for Flower Mound Women's Bible Study? Okay, newbie night. Good. That's really good. We are really glad you're here. So those of you who possibly have heard some of the things that we're going to say before, it would be great if you could keep a lively expression on your face and act like you are engaged. Tonight, on the first night of every study, there are two things that I need to accomplish. And the first is, especially since we have so many new people, is I want you to understand why we are studying the way that we are studying here. So if you've never done one of my studies before, this may be unlike other women's studies that you have done. So many times when we come to women's Bible study, we come with our emotions, right? Like we are ready to take a dive into the estrogen pond and back paddle around for a couple of hours and go home. Now, I have my own estrogen to deal with, so I understand the beauty of that. However, this is going to be an environment where rather than coming with our emotions as our focus, I want us to come with our minds as our focus, okay? And so the first thing that I want us to do is talk about how the study is going to function and why the study is written the way that it is and what our objective is and what we're hoping. And then the second thing that we'll do is we will do an introduction to the book of Joshua. So, no estrogen pond, but although I want you to come, I want you to bring your emotions to Bible study. It is good and right to be moved by the scriptures emotionally. But when the scripture says that we are to love the Lord our God, what does it say? To love him with our heart, that's our emotions, right, and our feelings, our soul, and our what? Our mind and our strength. And so that is not like, okay, well, the women are supposed to love him with their hearts and the men are supposed to love him with their minds. No, women and men, all of us, as image bearers, we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And so what I have found is that sometimes when it comes to women gathering to study the Bible, the mind piece we're a little less interested in, right? It's like we want to get together and we're like, I just want to get in your world. Tell me your stuff. Let me know what's going on, girl. And those are good things. Like, we should do that, right? But I just need you to know up front that when we put your group facilitator over your group, we tell her your task is to facilitate a discussion of the homework, okay? And so it's not that we don't want you guys to grow in community and form relationships with each other. It's just that we know you will do that whether we tell you to or not. Okay? And that's a beautiful thing. I want you to connect with the other women that are here. That is one of my absolute favorite things about women's Bible study. But the thing that I want most for you is for you to come and exercise your mind in pursuit of truth in God's Word while you are here. And so that means that your discussion time is going to be guarded for that purpose, okay? And that's why we handle prayer requests the way that we do. We like to keep them sort of in a controlled environment so that, yes, we absolutely want to know what's going on with you. But we also want to make sure that we're guarding that 45 minutes because we want to go through the homework. The homework is designed with a particular end in mind. So you heard Lindsay say that you may get through with your homework 1 week and not have answers to all of your questions. And the hope is that then you will come into your small group time and have a chance to flesh out some of those questions a little bit further. But there is a possibility that you will get through doing the homework, coming to small group time, and you will walk into the teaching being like, okay, you better have some answers for me tonight. And that's fine. I actually write the homework with the intention that you would have some unresolved questions. Do you know why? Because we all love the feeling of knowing things, right? That's why you have a smartphone. We love the idea of, if I don't know it, I can find out very, very quickly. And what I think we've kind of lost sight of sometimes is the natural process that learning takes. And when we learn something new or something that we are not particularly comfortable with, it is often difficult, it is often uncomfortable, and it takes time before we are proficient at it. So I want you to think about something that you're really good at. So something that's an area of expertise for you. So maybe it's your job, or maybe it's a musical instrument, or maybe you are a chef, or maybe you are a painter or a writer, the thing that you're really, really good at. And now I want you to think back to the very first time that you ever tried to do that thing. Do you remember how you felt? You felt like a big dummy, right? So you know what I'm really bad at? A lot of things, but I'll just share this one tonight. Aerobics, really, really bad at them. No coordination, super bad. And so the first time that I showed up for my aerobics class in college that I had to take because it was a college credit for my PE, I made a fool of myself. I did not know what I was doing. It took me a whole semester to be able to craft what I believe was a life-changing routine set to a Boston song. But it took a semester for me to feel like I could basically move the direction the instructor was moving when she moved. Anything that we try, any new skill that we try, when we first begin to learn that skill, we feel kind of dumb. And the thing is that when we feel that way, we seek to kill that feeling as quickly as we can, because who likes to feel that way, right? Nobody. But I'm here to tell you that that is actually a good sign. It is the first sign that learning is about to take place. It's when we feel the extent of what we do not know. And so you're going to have that experience as we move through the book of Joshua, because can we just get real honest here for a second? How many of us have studied the book of Joshua before? Okay, even fewer than in the morning, right? So there's a few of you, but for the rest of us, we're like, I don't know. Like, have you even read it? And I stand here telling you, I know at some point I read it, because I've read the whole Bible at some point, and I am writing the study thinking, I do not remember this crazy stuff that is going down in this chapter, right? And now I got to teach it to a whole room full of women. So it is a learning process for all of us. It is a learning process for me as well. But that feeling of not knowing is not something that you want to rush past. And so when I put the homework together, I put it together so that we will move through three stages of learning. And the first, if you want to turn in your introduction, actually, these stages are outlined for you in here. If you look at page 2. And that's page II, not page number 2 in the introduction. You will see listed stage 1, comprehension, right? And comprehension is the stage where when you're reading through the text, you just want to know, what does it say? Okay, so you're just reading for detail. And we're going to have some specific tools that we will use to get to this comprehension piece. Because if you'll look, what does stage 3 say? Application, right? That's the third one, application. You realize that many of the studies that are written, in particular for women today, almost all of the questions that are in these studies are application. They're, how should it change me? How should it change me? How should it change me? And in fact, many of us, if we get up in the morning and we have 10 minutes to have a quiet time, that's the question we want answered. So we're going to read a little snippet of scripture, or we're going to say, how does this change my life today? How does this fill my spiritual tank? How does this get me through the day, right? But what have we done? We've skipped past these two first very important steps of comprehension, and then the second one, which is interpretation. And so we have to allow these things to happen in their proper order. We don't get to ask the question, how should it change me, until we have first asked, what does it say and what does it mean? And that's comprehension and interpretation. So we are going to try to move through these three stages so that application is like dessert, okay? So comprehension is like your veggies. Interpretation is like whatever your other favorite thing on the plate. And then your reward for comprehension and interpretation is finally we get to say, okay, how should this change me? But when we get to application, we're going to look at application questions a little differently than maybe you have in the past. Because I think what we do is we slip into reading the Bible as though it is a book about us. So I read a passage about Joshua leading the nation of Israel, and I say, okay, so how can I be like Joshua? And we make it a passage that is somehow about us before it is about anything else. And what I want to do is ask you to reframe your thinking and acknowledge that at its most foundational level, the Bible is not a book about you. It is not a book about me. The Bible is a book about God. It is a declaration of his character and his nature from beginning to end, from its opening pages to its closing pages. So when we read a story about Joshua leading the nation of Israel, rather than starting with looking at Joshua and what Joshua is doing, what are we going to start and look at? What is God doing in this story? And when we see how God interacts with his people, we're going to learn some things that are true about God. God is faithful to his promises. That's in the title of the study, so I hope that's not a spoiler alert. God is faithful to his promises. So then our application changes. Rather than just say, okay, how should I change in light of what Joshua is doing? Now I'm seeing God as faithful to all of his promises, and then I see myself in relation to the utter and infinite faithfulness of God, and I have to ask a different question. How faithful am I? Oh, man, that's a worse application question, not a better one. Because you know what I'd rather do? I'd rather say, well, how faithful is Candace? And I'll just be more faithful than she is, right? But until I start comparing myself to the infinite faithfulness of God, I don't have an accurate picture of myself at all. I just have a picture of how I am related to other people. So when we talk about application, we always want to frame it in light of who God says he is, and therefore, who am I in relation to that, and how then should I live my life differently? So as we move through these three stages of comprehension, interpretation, and application, we are going to use some tools. Now, your homework is structured to give you these tools to use. So I wrote a book. It came out this summer, and it talked through a lot of these tools. And the beauty of coming to this Bible study is, unlike girls who just read the book and they think, okay, now I'm going to sit down in my own time and I'm going to start employing these tools, what we do in this study is we go through a curriculum that says, I'm not just going to tell you how to fish, I'm now going to show you how to fish. So you're going to get to employ these tools, and here are a few of them. One, in point one, the first thing you need to remember is that we will avoid all commentaries until comprehension and interpretation have been earnestly attempted on our own. Okay, so what that means is when you're going through your homework and you're getting ready to come in here each week, you're going to hit the question that you don't know the answer to, and what are you going to want to do? You're going to have your study Bible, and you're going to be like, oh, I'm just going to look down here at the bottom because I feel really dumb. And you're going to read the note, and you're going to be like, genius, totally thought it meant that, just need to check my work. We totally lie to ourselves, right? And then you'll get on to the next passage, and you'll be like, something weird happening here. Better just confirm I know what's going on. And you look down there again, right? You realize that those notes that are in the bottom of your study Bible are not the inspired word of God, right? Those are just what people said about the inspired word of God. Those are commentary. Just like if you had picked up a book, a commentary on the book of Joshua. Is commentary bad? No. Commentary is fantastic. In fact, when you come in here and sit for my teaching time each week, it's commentary. It's my reading of the text, okay? But the problem is, if you've ever spent any time with commentary, like let's just say that you had three different study Bibles and you laid them out next to each other and you read the cheater notes, the same cheater notes for each passage, right? Do you know what you would find? Three different answers a lot of times. That's alarming. And so the question is, how can I know which of these explanations is the one that best fits what the text actually says based on what I have comprehended, okay? And that's on you. That's on you to take ownership of the word. You guys see, and I don't want to pick on a girl when she's down, but did you see the video that was circulating on the interwebs this week of Victoria Osteen? And she made a statement about the purpose of worship. And my hope is that 2 seconds after she said it, she thought, oh, I should not have said that. I don't know if that's true or not. But my guess is that when you saw it, the alarm bells started to go off, didn't they? This is not right. This is not right. This is not right. How did you know that it wasn't right? Was it because you knew some fabulous interpretation of a passage? No, it was just because you knew what this book said, okay? And so when a person sets out to give you a teaching that is not accurate, the impact that that teaching will have on you, whether it has a place in your heart or not, whether it lodges in your thinking, relies on you being ignorant just of what the Bible says, okay? Because in order for someone to engage in false teaching, they have to be able to pull things out of context. They have to be able to use things in a way that they were not intended to be used in the scripture. And so what we are going to do here is try to build Bible literacy, which means that we will have a comprehensive knowledge of scripture when we're done. When are we done? When we die. But we're going to go a book at a time. We're going to start at the beginning of a book. We're going to work our way to the end, and we're going to understand what the whole book says, because that is a great guard against any of these kinds of false teachings. But I want you to avoid all commentaries because, as I said, you need to feel the extent of what you do not know. And so rather than rush to find what someone else has said about it, I want you to sit there and feel the I don't know. You know why? Because then the aha moment is going to stick for you when it finally comes. And so once you have done your homework, come for your discussion time and listen to the teaching in here, you are welcome to go and search out commentaries. I can give you a suggested list of some you can look at if you want to, or you can just have a good study Bible that you can go to. But I would advise, because maybe you have way more self-control than I do, but I would advise that you get a Bible without study notes for the purpose of this Bible study, because it's just too easy and too tempting to look down at those notes. So, avoid commentaries until after the teaching, get a Bible without study notes, and then here are the tools that we're going to use. We're going to use cross-references. So, as you are reading, you will look down and see that there are verses that relate to the topic that you are studying or the passage that you're studying. Those are valid. You're allowed to use those because it's always a good principle to let Scripture teach us about the Scripture that we're in. So, you can use those. We're going to use an English dictionary. One of the things that I'm hoping you will learn to do during the course of this study is not necessarily to even look up words that are unfamiliar to you. In some cases, we will look up words that are familiar to us and try to make sure that we are understanding them in the context that they're being used. I don't ask you to go to the Hebrew-Greek lexicon. Do you speak Hebrew and Greek? If you do, maybe you need to come teach this class instead of me. I don't speak Hebrew and Greek. I can get into trouble with the Hebrew-Greek lexicon if I don't know how to use it properly. But you can trust that your interpreter has chosen the English word that they have with good reason. And so if we just look at the English dictionary, a lot of times we can flesh out our understanding. Another tool that we're going to use are other translations of the Bible. So have you ever read a passage and thought, that made no sense? And then if you look it up in another translation, it starts to become more clear what the meaning is. So that is a valid way to study before you get to the stage of looking at commentaries. So I'm going to teach out of the ESV primarily. The NIV is good. The NASB, the New King James, these are all available on Bible Gateway and sites like that if you want to look up an alternate version. Just one word of caution here. It's not really a caution, it's just a fine point. The New Living Translation and the Message, those are not actually translations, those are paraphrases. Okay, so they are an author taking someone's translation of the Bible, like the ESV or something like that, and sitting down and writing it out in their own words. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not a word-for-word or a thought-for-thought translation. And so things like that, the Message and the New Living, are better regarded as commentary, okay? Not as a primary source for your reading. It doesn't mean that they're not useful. It just means they have a different place in the learning process. And then the last tool is a printed copy of the text. Printed copy of the text. Now, sometimes we include that in your workbook, but Joshua is super long, so we didn't. We're going to include it on the weeks where we have something specific that we want you to pull out. But I will tell you that this is what I do when I prepare for the teaching. I print out the double-spaced copy, and I start working through the kinds of things that I ask you to do in the homework. And when I stand up here to teach, I have that annotated version of the text with me when I teach. So printed copy of the text you can use as you find it useful. And then lastly, we have actually something new this time that I think you're going to like. So we always ask at the end of each week of your homework a question about God, because I said, right, that we can't do application. We can't understand who we are unless we first see who God is. So each week, those of you who have been here a long time, you know, and you're like, don't ask me that question again. What did you see this week that was true about God? And it's a really hard question. We have found that historically that's a pretty hard question for people to answer. Well, help is on the way. If you will flip to the black back cover and look at the very last sheet in your workbook, what do you see? A list of the attributes of God. Okay, this is not exhaustive because God is infinite. But we did try to nail down just the majors here for you to help you start thinking as you're reading through a particular portion for a week and you get to that question, you're like, man, this is a stumper and I just suffered through 5 days of homework or 5 pages worth of homework and I don't want to answer this question. Flip back to the back, read through them, see which ones you can see. It'll help you with that last question that we have each week. A thing that helps a lot with the whole comprehension piece is repetitive reading. And so what we will do is we will ask you to read through the entire book of Joshua. And some of you, I mean, it takes a little while, I'm not going to lie. But repetitive reading helps us to just gain understanding of what the text says. We just get more familiar with it. But if you're not someone who just loves to sit down and read through Joshua from start to finish several times during the week or whatever, even once in the semester, there's help for you. Are you familiar with YouVersion? YouVersion is an app that you can download, and someone, some kind person, will read the book of Joshua to you. So while you are on the treadmill, while you are in your car running errands, sure, you could listen to One Direction, or you could listen to YouVersion telling you about the book of Joshua. So just a thought, just another little tool that you can have there. But what our hope is for this study and for any study is not just that you would learn the book of Joshua. We do hope that. I do hope that you will learn the book of Joshua. But my bigger hope is that you will be more comfortable opening your Bible on your own, no matter what you study after you come here. And that is why we are committed to taking either a significant portion of the text, like the Sermon on the Mount, or if at all possible, an entire book of the Bible, and starting at the beginning and working our way through to the end, asking some very important questions before we begin what I call reading the envelope, which is what we're going to do tonight, and then making sure that we understand what that book said to its original hearers, so that we can then understand what it said to us. And if you think about that, what I'm asking you to do when I ask you to build Bible literacy, when I ask you to pursue Bible study in this way, really what I'm asking you to do is to treat this book with the same level of respect that you would treat any other book that you would read. So if you took high school algebra, my guess is that you did not go in the first day of class, sit down, flip open the textbook to the middle of chapter 5, read a paragraph out of it, and ask, how does this change my life today? Am I right? Let's say you did. Let's say that you came into algebra every day of the entire semester and you followed that same approach to taking your algebra text in. How good would you be at algebra? You would be very bad at algebra. Is it any wonder that so many of us have spent years in Bible studies that hop us around from verse to verse and we still feel like we don't know what's in here? Because the Bible was not intended to be read that way. What letter have you ever received in your mailbox that you did not read who it was from on the envelope? You simply tore it open, flipped to page 2, read a paragraph, and asked what you should do, how you should act on that information. And then 2 weeks later, your mother is calling you saying, did you get my letter? Did you read what I said? You know, and you're like, well, there wasn't really a DVD that went along with it, so I wasn't really sure what to do. And you know, no, just read the letter. That's what we're here to do. We're here to read the letter. And when you sit under my teaching each week, it is such a great thing to teach a room of women who have actually spent time living in the text before they came. Do you know how little I can get away with when I teach that group of women? Because you will know if I have not honored the text. So how many times do we sit under teaching, whether it's the sermon or whether it's a podcast or even if it's in a Bible study setting, how many times do we sit under teaching over a passage that we have not spent any time on ourselves? My guess is pretty often for most of the people in this room, because I know that's often my own experience as well. I want you to notice this semester how you take in what I say differently because you have already built an understanding of the text. You know what ends up happening? You're going to disagree with me some weeks. And so that's always a good kind of a gauge on whether you are still engaging your mind in your study is how often do you disagree with the person who's teaching you? Now, please don't hear me say that I want you every week to email your pastor, whoever's teaching you, and be like, you're a moron. You may be wrong to disagree, right? You may be wrong, but the point is, when you disagree with something that you hear, it shows that you are actually still thinking on your own about what it is that you are learning. Because I said that verse to you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But let's shift the emphasis. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. Not Jen Wilkins' mind, not Beth Moore's mind, not Kay Arthur's mind, not your pastor's mind, your mind. And that is why we are here, so that your mind can be engaged in the worthy task of loving God through his word. Do you know why? Because if the word is his declaration of who he is, we ought to want to know that. Because, I don't know, have you ever felt like, oh, I just feel like God is far from me. I don't feel like my faith is very strong, right? And this is what we do sometimes as women. And it's not just women, it's men too. But we gauge the strength of our relationship with the Lord on how we feel about him, right? And that is signing yourself up for a major roller coaster ride, because you're going to hit a hard time in your life when you cannot rely on your feelings to tell you the truth about anything, when you get a difficult phone call, when something goes very, very wrong. And it is in those seasons of time when we must rely not on our feelings, but on the fact of who we have seen God to be. That is what Joshua is going to ask the nation of Israel to do again and again as we study this semester. Why are you trusting how hungry your stomach is or how bleak the landscape is when you know what you know, what you know to be true about this God who has set his favor on you? And so that's what we want. It's not to just come in here and be a smarty pants about Bible study, but it's to actually know the God that we say that we love. Because if I said to you, do you love to play the piano? And you said, yes, I love to play the piano. How hard would it be for me to figure out if you did, in fact, love to play the piano? I would have you sit down and play. And I would know very quickly whether you had loved to play the piano with your mind or simply with your feelings. So that's what we want to do. We want to discipline our minds to love the Lord, because to know him is to love him. The more that we learn about who he is, the more we will have the feelings to follow. But the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And so we must have a mind that is informed by Scripture so that we love God rightly. Otherwise, we worship an unknown God. So that is what we are about this semester, and that is why I structure the study the way that I do, to ask us to use our minds, to discipline our minds. And what, you hear that word discipline? Does that sound like another word we use in the church a lot? What are we called to be? Disciples, that's right. And think about the Great Commission. You remember what Christ says to his followers? He says, go therefore into all the world, making disciples, right, baptizing them, and then he says, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded. How can we teach what we have not ourselves first learned? And that is why we are here, to be the most basic meaning of disciple, which is a learner, one who disciplines his mind in the pursuit of the knowledge of God. So, you know, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. I want that. Do you want that? I don't want to keep doing the dumb things that I do, right? And it says, but be transformed. Again, sounds fantastic. I need to be transformed. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Not your heart. It's your mind. That is where transformation begins. Not that your heart is not involved in the process, but that the path runs through your mind to your heart. That right thinking trains right desires. And so when the Lord says in his word, delight yourself in me and I will give you the desires of your heart, this is what he means. Not that I will give you everything that you want, but that I will give you right desires. That's what we're after. We want transformation, not just knowledge. We want the Holy Spirit to make this word, which he says is living and active, do its work in our lives so that we would live differently as a result. So, with that in mind, let's turn to page 3 in your workbook, and we are going to go through a brief introduction to the book of Joshua. We are going to read the envelope. If you have done one of my studies before, you know that we ask these same questions every time that we begin, because we cannot possibly start into this book if we don't take into account who it was written to and who wrote it and all of these very basic questions that kind of set the stage for what is coming next. So your first question on page 3 says, who wrote the book of Joshua? So we're going to start off with a bang. Can you guess what the answer is? I know you think I'm going to say Joshua. The answer is, we don't know. We don't know who wrote the book of Joshua. We think that it very well could have been Joshua, but it may very well have been one of Joshua's assistants. Because when we get to the very last chapter, there's going to be a report on Joshua's death. So we're pretty sure he didn't write that part. So it was Joshua with another author for the final parts of the book, recounting his death and the death of Aaron, or it may have been an assistant. But it seems very likely that the book was written during Joshua's lifetime or very soon after. And that is because there are references throughout the book, things like in the story of Rahab, where it says, "And Rahab lived among the Israelites until this day," that she still is alive at the time that the text is being written. So it sounds as though the account was written during his lifetime or soon after, which leads us to the next question. When was the book written? Well, the date is uncertain based on some of the things I just told you, but it was probably written between 1400 and 1370 BC, if it was written by Joshua himself. Between 1400 and 1370 BC, which means that it was written roughly 3,400 years ago. Roughly 3,400 years ago. That's a long time ago. So if I were to ask you to name three things that have changed since you were born, like in your lifetime, would you have any trouble coming up with three things? I mean, like my photographic history is a study in extreme hairdos. You can tell exactly what year it is by whatever my hair is doing. Things change rapidly. Technology has changed. All these things. So that's just in the last 40 to 60 years, depending on your age in this room. Some of you 20. Congratulations. Not bitter. So that's just a brief period of time. How much do you think has changed in 3,400 years? Ought we not to be very careful that we don't impose our understanding of culture, our understanding of history, on a book that was written 3,400 years ago to people who lived in a very different time than we did? So we're going to spend time making sure that we are getting into the skin of the original readers or hearers of this book, which brings us to question number three: to whom was it written? The book was written to the nation of Israel. It was written as a history, but not just as a history, but as a history that was intended to make a point. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. It was intended to make a point about who God was, about who the nation of Israel was, and about the relationship between obedience and God's favor, right? Because God has covenanted with the nation of Israel. And so much of the book is concerned with, if you do this, this will happen. If you do not do this, this will happen. And then we see what the Israelites are actually going to do. So the book is written to the nation of Israel as they come in and settle in the land of Canaan and then beyond. It is written as a history of how that conquest took place. So it is written to the nation of Israel, but it is also written to us. The word of God is living and active. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Even the chapters we're going to spend time in this semester where we're talking about where the boundary lines fell for each of the tribes to live. Yay! Right about the time attendance gets a little shaky, we'll hit those chapters. We're going to see. We'll separate the men from the boys, which is not a great metaphor for women's Bible study. Fourthly, in what style was the book written? In what style was the book written? So the book is written as historical narrative, meaning it is intended to tell us a history, but it is not historical narrative strictly speaking. It is also categorized as prophetic writing. So it is called sometimes a prophetic history. And all that means is that it is history that it was written with a purpose, as I said earlier. And it is written not just with the purpose of telling us what happened. It is written with the purpose of telling us what happened and then what the significance is of what happened. So we have a very Western understanding of what history is. And in our minds, it's like just the facts. You know, it's what we wish the evening news would be, but we know it usually is not. Okay, so, you know, just tell me what happened. That's all I need to know. And so from a Western standpoint, if I asked you the history of your Friday, last Friday, you might say, well, I lost my job and then I went to a surprise birthday party that some people had for me. So you've just given me the facts. Okay, that's the history of your Friday. The Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern mind did not think of history in those terms, okay? History was intended to be used to cast a certain ruler in a certain light. So the history of Egypt, we hear the story of the pharaohs, but you know what we don't hear? We don't hear where the pharaohs screwed up. we hear all of the things that they did well. Or the Persian kings, it's the same thing. So there's this elevating to heroic proportions, whoever it was that was in charge, which means that in most ancient Near Eastern histories, we see them not just as history relating the facts, but we see them as propaganda. They're sort of a spin on what really happened. So if you were taking your history of last Friday night from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, and I said, what did you do last Friday night? You would say, well, I was fired from my job, but by no fault of my own, because I am a model employee, and they are clearly a bunch of idiots. And then I went to a surprise party that was thrown for me by my friends, who clearly understood that I was a magnificent person and worthy of being celebrated. That would be the ancient Near Eastern version of history. Neither of those is what is going on in the book of Joshua. Indeed, neither of those is the kind of prophetic history that we see throughout the Old Testament, which reveals its main characters, both for the things they were good at and for the things that they bombed at. There has been no cleanup job run on some of these guys in Scripture. If there were, the story of David would look very different, right? And so it is history with a point, but the point is that through showing us both the successes and the failures of its primary human characters, it shows us man can do well for a while, but ultimately man cannot please God. Why? Because the ultimate leader, the one who would please God at every turn, is yet to come, and each of these leaders is pointing toward him, pointing toward him, pointing toward him. So it is prophetic history in that it is pointing us towards a greater story of who God is. So if I were to ask you your version of your Friday night history and you were writing it from the perspective of a biblical writer, you would say, well, I lost my job on Friday morning, but I know that the Lord is sovereign even in this. And then I went to a birthday party that was thrown for me by my wonderful friends, and I was reminded that even in my most difficult times, the Lord provides sources of assurance for me. And so the narrative then becomes a history, but it is a history that relates the faithfulness of God over and over again without unduly glorifying its main characters. That's the kind of history that we're looking at in the book of Joshua. So it is probably best described as a history that is primarily theological in nature rather than simply a record of what happened. Okay, another thing we need to keep in mind about the book of Joshua is that it is a transitional book. So the book of Acts is an example of a transitional book. It happens at a pivotal time in the history of the church, right? It's after Jesus ascends into heaven, and the church is now going to be forged from Jew and Gentile. It is a new thing. And so the book of Acts tells things in a new and exciting way. And there are things, have you read the book of Acts, where you're like, I don't know where to put that. I don't have a file folder for what just happened in the book of Acts. And then you think, is there something wrong with me? Because I have never raised anyone from the dead. Or I don't speak a foreign language spontaneously. So did I miss something that the Lord had for me? But no, the issue is that the book of Acts is a transitional book. So many of the things that happen in it are things that happen for a specific purpose at a specific time to teach a specific thing. Well, the book of Joshua is the same way. It is the final record of the formation of the history of the nation of Israel. And so as they take over the promised land, there will be some things that happen that are for a unique time, that happen in a specific way, for a specific purpose. Can I tell you how I felt when I started to see reports of genocide on the news and I knew that we were going to be going through the book of Joshua? I didn't want to come. Because I thought, we're going to get a group of women in here who are going to think, is the Bible teaching that these things are okay? And the answer is absolutely not. But you're going to have to wait. You have to wait for that a few weeks. We can trust the Lord, okay? And anytime you feel that gut-clenching fear and you think, maybe the Word of God is not sufficient for this, I promise you that it is. And that's what we're here for this semester. So lastly, what are the central themes of the book? Central themes are to show the completion of the formation of the nation of Israel, which is going to be established in the promised land. So we're going to see sort of the end of the story of the Exodus, right? And we'll go back through that in just a second. Then next, to teach the cause and effect relationship between obedience and disobedience to the covenant. And then lastly, to illustrate that God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises, and we will see that throughout the book. But before you go to your small group time, we need to get a grip on who this guy Joshua was and where does this book fit into the rest of the Old Testament. So Joshua, the book, is the sixth book in the Bible, right? So there are five books that come before it: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the Pentateuch, okay? The first five books of the Bible, very significant, which were given to the nation of Israel, written by Moses, attributed authorship to Moses, that were supposed to give them a sense of who they were and a history, as we've said in other studies, to give them roots and to give them shoots, to show them this is where you came from and this is where you are going. And so now we pick up with Joshua, but before we get there, if we're going to understand how it is that God fulfills his promises in the book of Joshua, we have to know where those promises started, and they started back in Genesis. So we have the book of Genesis, which opens with the creation of the world, the ordering of the cosmos, goes all the way up through the Tower of Babel. So you have the flood and all of that, and you get up through the Tower of Babel, and then onto the scene come the patriarchs. And the first one is Abram, right? Genesis chapter 12, what happens with Abram? God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He is out of an unbelieving culture, he himself an unbeliever, and the Lord grants him faith. And then he says to him, I'm going to do three things for you, and it's this: your descendants will inherit the land of Canaan, your descendants will become a great nation, and through your descendants, third, all the world will be blessed. In the book of Joshua, we are going to see the descendants of Abram inherit the land of Canaan. They will have already become a great nation, and they will continue to do so. And that third promise, through your descendants, the whole earth will be blessed. We will not see that fulfilled in the book of Joshua because it is to be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, but we will see things that point us toward God's ongoing promise that that is coming. So at the end of the book of Genesis, we have Jacob, the third of the patriarchs, and he and his 12 sons have gone down to Egypt so that they can be safe from the famine. And while they are in Egypt, what happens? The promise of God begins to come true, and they begin to multiply. They begin to be fruitful and multiply. And what happens? In the book of Exodus, we find Pharaoh looking at this group of people and saying, they're too numerous and they are a threat to my kingdom, and so he subjects them to slavery. Moses is born. He is spared from death as an infant. He ends up being raised in the house of Pharaoh. He kills a man and spends 40 years in Midian. And you know what he's doing in Midian? Well, he meets his wife, and he's hanging out with his father-in-law, Jethro, who is a very wise leader. So Moses spends 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, herding sheep, learning from a man who is a great leader of men. Seems like a pretty great way to be prepared to herd a bunch of Israelites through the desert. So he goes back, he leads the nation out of bondage. We have the 10 plagues, we have the crossing of the Red Sea, and Israel, the army of Pharaoh, is swallowed up in the Red Sea, and the Israelites head out into the wilderness, and as soon as they get out in the wilderness, they run into a battle with the Amalekites at a place called Rephidim, and it is there that we meet Joshua for the first time. Joshua leads the army in that battle, and he is victorious. Then they come to the foot of Mount Sinai, where the law is given. And Joshua is one of the leaders who ascends Mount Sinai and has dinner with God. One of the strangest stories in all of Exodus, they have sort of a dinner party up there. And Joshua gets to be a part of whatever that meal was like. And so then Joshua becomes Moses' assistant. By Exodus 24, that's what he is. And then in Exodus 32, he ascends Mount Sinai with Moses when Moses goes up to get the tablets of the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And I don't know if you remember that whole scene, but Moses is up there a really long time, and Joshua is waiting down the mountain for him. And Moses finally gets the tablets, and he comes down the mountain, and there's Joshua, and it is Joshua who has heard the sounds coming from the camp below. And he says to Moses, in his innocence, there's the sound of war in the camp. And Moses is like, that is not war. And so in the instance of the golden calf, we see Joshua not a part of what is going on, but he is set apart as that is all happening. Okay, so after the golden calf, it is only Joshua who stays with Moses in the tabernacle when God speaks with him face to face. We see that in Exodus 33. Then we have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are books of the law and of the wandering in the wilderness, and it is here that we see Joshua appear again. In Numbers 11:28, as he is still serving as Moses' assistant, there's an instance where the Spirit has descended on some people who are not Moses, and they are going around prophesying. And Joshua is like, hold on, you're the main show here. Why are these guys taking on this thing that is not theirs to do? And Moses' response is basically, look, I'm up to my ears in stuff to do here. This is fantastic. Let them have their share in this. The Lord has done this. So we see Moses still training Joshua in what good leadership looks like. Then in Numbers 13 and 14, probably the best known story of Joshua, where Joshua and Caleb, along with other men, are sent out to spy out the promised land and give a report on how hard it will be for them to go in and take it over. 10 spies say there are giants there and it's a very scary place. We ought not to go. Joshua and Caleb speak up and say, if the Lord is with us, how can we not? The land is filled with good things. And if the Lord says it is ours, it is ours. They speak up at the risk of their lives. And when the Lord acknowledges that they have spoken truth, he kills the other spies who have gone into the land. And so Joshua and Caleb are commended for having been honest and for having given the good report. And the rest of the nation of Israel is punished for having listened to the words of the spies who gave the bad report. And they are condemned to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness until a generation dies out. Which means when we get to the opening pages of the book of Joshua, there are basically two old men in the nation of Israel, Joshua and Caleb. And everyone else has now passed away. In Numbers 13, 16, we see that Joshua has been renamed from Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, from the tribe of Ephraim, to his new name of Joshua. Hoshea means he is salvation. Do you know what Joshua means? The Lord is salvation. So he is given a name which, in typical biblical fashion, sort of hones in on what his true mission will be, just as Abram became Abraham, incorporating that sound ruach of the Spirit of God, and Sarah, S-A-R-A-I, became Sarah with the same sound of the Lord's work being joined to the work of man. We see a similar thing here with Joshua, who's given a name of specific import. In Numbers 27, Joshua is commissioned to succeed Moses. In Deuteronomy 1:38, Moses is told to strengthen Joshua because he will cause his people to inherit the land. So now if we had any question about what his role would be, it will be this. You will take over for Moses and you will lead the people into the promised land. Why? Because can Moses go? No, he got angry and hit a rock early on in the story. And so not even Moses will go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, the closing pages of Deuteronomy. Moses lays hands on Joshua, and he is filled with the spirit of wisdom. He has at this point been trained by Moses for 40 years. An internship at little to no pay for 40 years under the best leader he could ever hope to shadow. So as we dive into Joshua chapter 1 this week, the scene will open with the death of Moses and with Joshua assuming leadership over the nation of Israel. After spending 40 years in the desert with these people, how much do you think he is aware of exactly the nature of the group of people he has been called on to lead? How do you think he feels about taking on that mantle? We'll have a chance to think about that this week in our homework. But as you go through your reading this week, I want you to bear in mind all of these things that we've learned about what was going on in the nation of Israel at that time, after the 40 years of wandering are finally over and they are finally about to go into the promised land. Think about that this is written to people 3,400 years ago. Try to hear with their ears and see with their eyes, and we'll try to do that together as we go through this study. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and then you will be dismissed to your groups to get to know each other for a few minutes before we wrap up tonight. I'm excited about these 11 weeks. I always feel like it's a huge mountain, and I don't know how we're going to climb it. And then we get into it, and I just think, come on, let's do this. It is going to be great. I think things that have beforehand seemed to be either boring or daunting to us are going to become familiar friends that the Lord's going to speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Joshua. I thank you for what his example will mean to us this semester. Thank you for what it has meant to me already. pray, Lord, that we would be strong and of good courage as we embark on this study. We trust you, Lord, when you say that all of your word is profitable for us, and we ask you to show us how that is true of the book of Joshua. Thank you for each woman who is here, for how each of the groups has been crafted, really by you, Father, that you have placed specific women in specific groups together. And I ask now, Lord, that you would be the faithful God that we see you to be in the Bible, that you would be the faithful God who shows up when we say, Lord, I want to know you, and I want to obey, and I want to discipline my mind to love you well. I ask, Father, that you would show yourself to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.